Good morning. Yes, you can be seated. Thank you to our praise team this morning. It is great to be with you. I find myself saying that a lot the last several weeks as we've had a couple of trips, so it's good to be here this morning. Last Sunday, I had a conference to go to in Dallas, and so we drove out there, and Cindy, knowing that her family was just an hour and a half south, came along, and so she went and spent some time with family while I was up in Dallas. Got a picture of that here. Got to see our little granddaughter, Rainey, so that was a good time. And I was really jealous of her, so Thursday afternoon I got to come down and spend a few hours with the family, and then we headed back on Friday and got in Friday evening. So good to be back together. Before we go on, Rainey, she's doing this thing now. You pick her up and she just puts her arms out straight and she just holds them like that. You know? I don't know. She's 5 months old now and growing like crazy. What's that?
She's flying an airplane.
I don't know. Maybe mimicking that. Yeah. So good times there. Let's pray together as we get started. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be together. We thank you for your word that we can focus on this morning, both in song and just seeing how Jesus had your word in his heart and he used it as his sword. We thank you for the chance to be encouraged in this way and just pray that you would guide us and bless this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to start off with our memory verse this morning, John 1:17. I hope you'll read this with me. John 1:17 reads, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So a number of months we looked at God giving the law by Moses, and then now we're coming into the time where we're talking about Christ, the exciting time where we see that his grace and truth is being given to the world. So really exciting time as we're in the New Testament now. So last week we looked at John's message to the nation of Israel, and his message was repent and be baptized. And we talked about how a lot of times we might think of repentance being just actions, turning away from things. And that's true. Actions are evidence of our repentant heart. But repentance starts out with the mind, and it's a complete change of mind and heart. We talked about how it's a complete way of looking at God and the fact that we should only worship him. And then it's a different way of looking at ourselves, realizing that we are sinners who have offended God. And then looking at our sin differently and realizing that our sin, while it may be against other people, ultimately it's an offense against God, who's the creator of those people. So John, he's the forerunner of Jesus, and he was out in the wilderness calling people to come and repent. And it was a big deal. When you read in the scriptures a place being mentioned referring to people, you know that a lot of people were involved. And we read how Jerusalem came out and all Judea and the people all around the Jordan came out to see John. And you get the sense this was definitely thousands and thousands of people, probably tens of thousands of people over the course of time that he was out there in the wilderness speaking, came to listen. And they were also being baptized. They were being baptized as a way to identify that they were with John's message, identifying with that message of repentance. And they were being baptized to say, yes, I need forgiveness. And yes, I am looking forward to the deliverer who is coming, the one that John had been talking about. And then there were those Jewish religious leaders that showed up, and John didn't hold any punches, did he? He was really direct with them. We know as we go through the scriptures, some of them did come to faith, but many of them, unfortunately, they were stuck on trusting in their own good works. We're pretty good at keeping the law, they thought. They'd added to the law and they kept all these religious customs. And they thought their genetic connection to Abraham was what was going to do it for them. Just the fact that they were Jewish. Well, we looked at the fact that as John was out there in the wilderness, Jesus came to him to also be baptized. And that might be a little confusing. It certainly was for John, because Jesus came up and John said, "What? No, 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 Lord. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me," right? So it's confusing for John. But knowing that Jesus didn't need to repent, he was perfect and had no sin, it was very confusing. But Jesus wanted to be baptized to show that he was identifying with the message of John and showing that he agreed with it. And I would have loved to have been there at that time, especially when John was approached by Jesus at one point and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think if I would have been a Jewish person, a good Jewish person, I would have realized that there's this picture of the Lamb and the sacrificial system and the fact that Jesus is fulfilling what had been instituted by God centuries and centuries prior. That would have been really neat to be a part of that. So this whole series, the storyline of Christ, is all about Jesus, the coming deliverer. This morning, our message title is Example and Evidence. If you have a Pew Bible, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. You can turn there. The Pew Bible is page 646. So page 646 in the Pew Bibles. Example and Evidence. And as we continue with the storyline of Christ this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus as he was tempted by Satan. And as we see Jesus resisting those temptations, we're going to see Jesus providing this example, and we're going to see some evidence as an example, because we all face temptation. If we go around the room, we'd say everybody faces temptation, right? Probably already today, right? It's a normal part of our lives. We're going to see Jesus showing the example of how to stand against temptation, because God's word is powerful. And Jesus, he didn't just know the word, but he obeyed it, and he used it as a mighty weapon to defeat Satan. And because we're each prone to have temptation to give into it, we sin and we need a Savior. And we're going to see evidence that Jesus has what I'll call the right stuff to be our Savior. So example and evidence. And a lot of times when we think about the conflict between God and Satan, there's a misunderstanding. We might view this as being two strong men kind of equally matched. We see this a lot in the movies, right? Where one starts to get the leg up on the other, and then the other starts to win a little bit, and it's not like that at all. Satan, he's temporarily been given, he wields some authority, but he is a created being, created by God, and he can never win against his maker or his mighty word. So our first point this morning, we're going to see Satan tempted Jesus to rebel against God. I hope you're there in Matthew chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He goes by various names: Satan, Lucifer. He's called the devil here. But Satan is God's great enemy. And as we've seen, he hates God. He hates mankind, who is created by God as well. And Satan, from the beginning of time as we see it, he has opposed his creator. You remember when he tried to usurp God's authority? He wanted to be his own God. And for that reason, he was removed from his position in heaven. But even though he's removed, he has continued that rebellion through the ages. He's always tried to hinder the Lord's plan to send the deliverer. You remember he influenced Cain to kill Abel, to try to destroy Abel's line. And then later he influenced Pharaoh to try to destroy the Israelites in Egypt there. And then we see that he tried to have Jesus destroyed, even as a little baby. And Satan, he's lost that battle over and over again, but he keeps trying. He's persistent. And so here we are. It's right after Jesus has been baptized by John in the previous chapter. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We may look at this and wonder, why did the Spirit of God lead Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted? Well, I believe the Spirit took Jesus out to be tempted for two reasons. The first is to show evidence that Jesus is qualified to act as the last Adam. The Scriptures talk about two Adams. We know the first Adam. He's mentioned back in Genesis. And he was tempted, and he failed. He failed to obey God. He disobeyed. And Jesus came now to be the last Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul is speaking there about Jesus as the last Adam. He says, "So then, as through one offense the result was condemnation to all mankind, so also through one act of righteousness the result was justification of life to all mankind. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And he's talking about the two Adams here. And we can, as we're in Matthew here, we can look forward to the crucifixion. And the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, to give evidence that Jesus was perfectly fit to take the place of the first Adam. The second reason he was led out to be tempted is that Jesus was being prepared to show us compassion. That is to say, he was tempted as a man so that he could offer us the compassion and care that we need when, not if, but when we are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest." Jesus is our high priest. "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." Jesus has experienced every kind of temptation we can imagine. So the Holy Spirit led him out to be tempted for these two reasons. But Satan, as he comes to tempt Jesus, he's not thinking about these two reasons. Satan literally wanted Jesus to sin against God the Father. So just as he had tempted Adam, now he comes, he's tempting Jesus. And you have to wonder, if Satan had succeeded in getting Jesus to sin, whose control would Jesus be under? It'd be under Satan's. Spoiler alert, that's not going to happen, right? And it's not a surprise. If Jesus, if he were to yield to Satan's temptations and rebel against God, as Adam had, Jesus would no longer be able to fulfill his mission as the deliverer. And there'd be absolutely no hope for Adam and his descendants. That's all of us here this morning. We're descendants of Adam. So how does Satan choose to tempt Jesus? Create bread out of stones. We continue on in verses 2 and 3. "And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" It's interesting that the number 40, it's mentioned many times in the Scriptures. For instance, Moses, when he was up on Mount Sinai, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasted during that time. So pretty interesting here. We might, though, think, as it's coming closer to lunchtime, starting to get a little hungry. Anybody getting hungry at all? We might think, fast for 40 days? Is that possible? I mean, I have a hard time going one or two meals, skipping those, right? But fasting for 40 days. So I looked up, and you might be interested to know, Guinness Book of World Records has a man named Angus Barbieri. He's a Scottish man. And back in 1965, he decided to go on a fast. 382-day fast is what he ended up doing. Amazing, right? Angus Barbieri was a beefy man, and he just voluntarily did this. He was under doctor's care. He was taking vitamins and minerals. So he was under their care, but he went 382 days and fasted. No solid foods. Amazing. So 40 days, I don't want to do it, but it's possible. So Jesus, he fasted for 40 days, and Jesus was hungry. Just like us, Jesus was fully human, and he felt hungry. I'm sure we would after just a few days. And just as he had done with Eve, Satan starts this dialogue with Jesus. He says, if you're the Son of God. Now that word if can also be translated since. I don't think that Satan doubted the identity of Jesus. But since you are the Son of God, and remember just a couple verses earlier, Jesus came out from being baptized and there was the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son who I'm well pleased. And many commentators, they point out the fact that Satan, he seems to be trying to cause Jesus to begin to doubt God the Father's goodness. It's like he was saying, God doesn't really care for you. Look at yourself. You're the Son of God, and you've been starving for 40 days. Obviously, God doesn't care about you. It's kind of like he's saying, causing him to doubt in that way. And so he says, create some bread out of stones. And we might think, that's kind of a harmless thing to do. I mean, Jesus is God. He can do things. I can't turn stones into bread, but Jesus could do that. I don't doubt that. So how is that a wrong thing to do since he had the power to perform a miracle? But we need to realize that Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Heavenly Father. And here he's obviously being tempted to do something that's outside of God the Father's will. And he refused to do what Satan wanted. Why? Because God the Father had not told him to satisfy his hunger in this way. Well, how about us? The action isn't a temptation, right? We can't turn rocks into bread. But the area of the temptation is very well known. This is the area of be comfortable. Put the physical needs above the spiritual needs. And we face these kind of weighing out these values on a daily basis. Indulge in physical desires. These are all the physical realm. And it's true, we've been created with physical needs. God has given us those, and God has also given us ways to properly fulfill every physical need that God's given us. But when we try to fulfill our needs in our way, we sin and we suffer for it if we try to use our methods. Back in high school, I remember coming home from school or work one day, and nobody else was home, and I was hungry, and I looked through the refrigerator, and nothing looked good to me. And I looked through the pantry, and I found this box of Jell-O. I've told this story to my wife, and she's like, how in the world did you have time when you're hungry to fix Jell-O? But I just thought, I'm going to fix up this Jell-O. I think I mixed it up and put it in the freezer to speed its, you know, gelling stage. However long it took to wait, I was really hungry by the time that was over, right? And I sat down with this full bowl, large bowl of Jell-O. Still no one else was home. And I ate the whole bowl of Jell-O. And you can probably imagine, I felt sick, so sick to my stomach afterwards, right? I was not fulfilling that physical need of food in the right way at all. So if any of you, you know, think about eating large quantities of Jell-O, a little bit's okay, right? Don't get too much. So it's just a simple example, but we're all tempted to try to shortcut things and ignore God's directions and try to get our physical desires met. So we know the temptation that Jesus was being faced with here, even if we haven't fasted for 40 days. So whether it's food or relationships or work, we know this temptation. And it can be hard to fight against the temptation, but Jesus is our example. So how does Jesus fight against this temptation? He answered Satan by quoting God's word, and we read now in verse 4, Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So Satan had told Jesus, turn these stones, they're looking around at the ground, turn these stones into bread. But Jesus didn't do it. What was more important to Jesus than satisfying his hunger? It was obeying God's word, living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because life is far more than just food. And the verse that Jesus quoted was from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy is where we find the giving of the law. And in the midst of giving the law, God, he made sure to emphasize that his word is more important than food. He would provide all their physical needs if they were trusting him and following him. He was going to provide for everything. But he wanted to make sure that they realized that the physical is not more important than the spiritual. But the spiritual, it's very opposite. It's more important than the physical. So with food, it's possible to fall into two vastly different ditches. But they really share one thing in common. The first ditch is to just indulge in whatever, whenever, as long as it tastes good, right? And the other ditch to fall in would be just to focus on health and nutrition. And even though these are very different ditches, they both idolize food. And they both can be ditches of despair when God is left out of one's life. He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So our bodies, we certainly need nutrition on a daily basis, but God's word is much more important than food, because it's God's word that is the truth and shows us the way to eternal life. And just think about this. What eternal benefit would it be if we have all of our food needs, we're healthy throughout our lives on earth, or we never let a day go by without tasting some delicious food? What would those benefits be if we're separated from God forever? None. We need to hear and believe what God says if we're going to live with him forever. And next we see that Satan has a second temptation. He tempted Jesus this time to do something spectacular. We continue on in verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him along into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you. And on their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is also a temptation, maybe a little difficult for us to understand. The third temptation we'll get to in a moment is not hard to understand, but this one may be a little difficult to understand. Satan accompanies Jesus to a high part of the temple. We don't know exactly what part of the temple it was, but there are some high parts of that temple that were there. And certainly if you'd fall off, it could have been deadly. But before we go on any further, notice that Satan here, he uses Scripture. So hopefully it's clear that Satan knows Scripture. He knows it very well. He's quoting from Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm. And it is a psalm which promises protection to the deliverer. But hopefully it's obvious that Satan abused God's word. Even though he knew it, he abused it. You see, God the Father, for Jesus' life, God the Father had a plan. And God never intended for Satan to be any part of this plan. It seems that the temptation was to try to prove that he was the Messiah. Do something spectacular, throw yourself down, the angels will save you. Maybe the thought is that you'll just be immediately made king. Isn't that the goal? So the plan was seemingly to prove that he was the Messiah, but to not go through the pain that was to come later on. And Satan knows what God's word says, but he intentionally he misuses it, he misquotes it for evil purposes. Just like he had done with Eve in the garden. He intentionally twists God's word to try to get Eve to doubt God's goodness. And here today, in our lives, he does the same thing. He can use Scripture pulled out of context to confuse people. And he can, I believe, use an influence to discourage people from even reading the scriptures. He can use ignorance of the scripture to keep people alienated from God. Because he's still a liar. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And he's not very creative. His tactics have not changed over the centuries. He influences people to doubt God's existence unless they see a miracle from God. And that's what he's trying to tempt Jesus to do here. Just do something spectacular. Force this miracle. Test God. Force this miracle to happen. Well, with people, many people are in the camp that if they don't see a miracle, some obvious manifestation, they just won't believe that God exists, and they have unbelief. How many times have you heard people say that they don't believe in God because he wasn't there for them when they needed him? Well, we need to understand that miracles shouldn't be necessary to prove God's existence. We live in a beautiful world. You travel around, we've got beautiful mountains, streams, waterfalls, massive oceans. Think of all the wildlife. We live in an incredible world that was designed by God. We don't have to look far in creation to see evidence of his existence. And we have God's word, 66 books, 40 different authors, and somehow they agree to the point where we can spend the last few months looking at the storyline of Christ. It's one story through the scriptures. It's amazing. And if we refuse to ignore God's voice in creation and in his word, do we really have a right to demand some other proof of his existence? We need to also understand God doesn't exist for man's convenience. A lot of times we don't call on God until things are really bad, right? I have to have a crisis to turn to God and try to get close to him. We need to understand that he's given us his word, and he expects us to believe in his word and what he's written. Well, regardless of our circumstances, God expects us to believe his word, and we look next at Jesus' answer to Satan. Again, he quotes God's word to him. Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And by quoting these scriptures, Jesus is showing that the writings of Moses, inspired by God, were God's message to man. What God has said in the Bible should be all that we need, because God's word is powerful. We sang about that a few minutes ago, and I love that song. Came from VBS not too long ago. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. And next we see this third temptation. This is the one that's clearly wrong. Satan tempted Jesus to worship him. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" And we might look at this and say, "What? Satan? Who is he to give all the kingdoms of the world?" Satan is the god of this world, though. And when Adam followed Satan by rebelling against God, Satan immediately stepped in to influence the attitude of humanity against God and his word. And anyone today who hasn't been delivered by God is under Satan's control still today and is being influenced by him to follow his way of thinking. So Satan tried to get Jesus to worship him. In the beginning, Satan tried to take over God's position. That attempt failed. Many angels followed him. They were all expelled from heaven, removed from serving God, but they've never given up the fight. Satan later tempted Adam and Eve, and he won in that. And here he's trying once more to take God's place, tempting Jesus to worship him. What if he had succeeded? Satan would have succeeded in his plan to be like God and control all things. But it doesn't happen. We see Satan's, or Jesus' answer to Satan, again, quoting God's word in verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus told Satan, we are to worship God and God alone. And Jesus chose to obey what God the Father had said, and he refused to worship Satan. Jesus triumphed over Satan. He had just commanded Satan to go away, just simply that. And in Matthew 4, verse 11, we read, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him." There's no challenge, there's no fight. Satan had to leave. And God will have the final victory over all of his enemies, just as we see this victory here. Many times we try to visualize the fight between God and Satan, and we mistakenly think it's kind of equal. We kind of visualize it as being horizontal battles. But when we're talking about God and Satan, we don't see equal forces in Scripture. So I tried to think, what would be a good illustration of this? And I think of an ant, right? Just a little tiny ant. Not really powerful, right? That's a big ant. But how does an ant stack up against a lion, right? If you had a lion in the room with an ant, no big deal, right? No competition. And that's how it is with Jesus. He's the Lion of Judah, the Scripture tells us. And Satan is like a little ant. Well, I hope that you've been encouraged by the truths that we've looked at here. If you've already placed your faith in Christ, I hope that you've been instructed by the example of Christ. Christ obviously had the Scriptures, and we need to have God's Scriptures in our hearts. As parents, as fathers and mothers, we have the opportunity to set the tone in our households, to make God's Word central so that our kids grow up, as we were singing about a few minutes ago, hiding God's Word in their heart, because that's where the strength is. Today, there's a lot of emphasis on therapy. Therapy, though, it can be effective to some extent. If we have any kind of therapy that's devoid of God's Word, it's going to lack power. It ultimately will lack God's power. Because Jesus, we see the example, he defeated Satan by quoting over and over again God's Word. And every time he was tempted by Satan, he answered, reminding Satan of what God had actually said in the Scriptures. Not the twisted version, but what actually God had said. If you are here this morning, you've yet to place your faith in Christ, I sincerely hope that you see evidence this morning. Evidence that Jesus truly has the right stuff to be your Savior. If Jesus had yielded to Satan in that really hungry state, I'm sure after 40 days he was extremely hungry. If he had yielded to Satan in that weakness, he wouldn't be qualified to be your deliverer. He would not. But he's not some weak, undecided, uncertain individual of yesteryear. He's God. And because he's God, he has final authority over Satan. And Satan can never win his fight against God. There will be one day when Jesus will cast Satan and all of his followers into everlasting fire, which God has prepared for them. But thankfully, Jesus is victorious, and we don't have to be part of that group. Let's pray this morning as we close. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus' powerful example, using your powerful word. We thank you that we see, as his public ministry is about to start, we see the evidence already that he is the man, he's the promised deliverer, the one that those at his time had been waiting for centuries for. And we thank you that we can live on this side of history and have your complete word. I pray that we would prioritize your word in our lives day by day, realizing that we can meet our physical needs, but if we neglect the spiritual, we're left powerless. But thank you that you offer your power. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy through Jesus Christ that we see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing one final song, Lord, I Need You.